Father, it's such a joy. It is such a joy to gather, to sing about your holiness, to sit under the reading of your word, to hear other brothers and sisters in Christ praying, repenting. How good it is to know that you are holy, that those whom you have saved are your delight. The truth from your word that nothing can snatch us out of your hands. There's no sin that is beyond your reach. Father, we pray for the church in the United States this morning. Father, there are so many wicked things being done in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. There are so many individuals who are being led astray. There are so many false shepherds. There are so many within the church who want to be entertained, who only want to worship you on Sunday. Lord, revive this land. Teach us to be people who are satisfied with your Son, Christ. Teach us to be people who hold fast to your word. And Holy Spirit, lead us more into all truth. May we be people who are quick to proclaim the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ to others. Thank you for this time this morning. Lord, do a work that can only be explained by you. And we come boldly into your presence asking this in the name of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father. Amen. If you would, turn with me to Ezra chapter 3 this morning. Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And once you find Ezra 3, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Let us be reminded of how much we need these words this morning. They are God-breathed. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Now that we have covered Ezra chapter 1 and Ezra chapter 2, we have seen Scripture has revealed to us a faithful God who keeps his promises. A faithful God who keeps his promises, a sovereign Lord who providentially works his will for his glory and for the good of his children. The Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus to build him a house of worship. Everyone whose spirit God stirred, they returned. His children, 100,000 of them, they made the 4-month, 900-mile trek from Babylon to Jerusalem. We have seen the preservation of the Lord's people, the deliverance of the Lord's people, and today we will see the Lord's people begin to worship Him. We will see the Lord's people begin to worship Him. As we walk through these six verses this morning, I would like our minds to dwell upon three questions. And if you take notes, you may want to write these down. I want your mind to think upon these three questions. Question one, what is worship? Question one, what is worship? Question two, how are we to worship the Lord? How are we to worship the Lord? And question three, when does worship of the Lord need to happen in our lives? When does worship of the Lord need to happen in our lives? In point number one, looking at verses 1 and 2, we find the children of Israel rebuilt the altar of God. And I say rebuilt because it was torn down. It was burned to ashes. God's people had failed to worship Him, and the Lord in His sovereign hand, He ruined His people. And they scattered. The altar was burned, and no longer did you have the symbol of the presence of God being with His people. In verse 1, you find, when the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem, as one man. So the exiles arrived home, and it wasn't long until they gathered in obedience to the Lord. They gathered as one man in Jerusalem for worship. See, a proper understanding of worship is necessary for our lives to glorify the Lord. A proper understanding. I remember while I was in seminary, it's a joyful thing while you're in seminary and you finally get to read a book that you want to read. In seminary, you're assigned lots of different books to read, and some of them are written by very educated men. They just don't know how to write very well. And there was a book that I got to read, and I absolutely loved, and it was called Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. And in the beginning, I thought this book was really all about missions, but I was wrong. It was completely about worship. I reviewed it this past week, and I want you to listen to some of the lines just within the first chapter. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces, before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship is the fuel of missions. Missions begins and ends in worship. Now in Ezra, we see the Lord brought His people home for a purpose, and that purpose was worship. And the same can be said of our salvation this morning. The Lord did not graciously save us because He needed us. He graciously saved us to know Him and to worship Him. There is so much history in chapter 3. It says, when the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. So the exiles were no longer exiles. They were home. But can you imagine the exhaustion of traveling that 900 miles by foot, coming into Jerusalem, your home, and you see nothing but destruction? You've seen burned rabble all around you. A picture of what you've heard from your parents and your parents' parents of what used to be here and how the Lord used to be worshipped and what the Lord was doing among His people. And they enter and they see nothing but ashes. Solomon's temple was no more. It had been burned. The temple in the Old Testament, this was a dwelling place of God. The Holy Spirit did not dwell in believers. God's presence with his people was manifested in the earthly symbols of Israel's tabernacle and temple. So when the Lord's people arrived with no temple, this was a problem, and the Lord was having this problem fixed. Verse 1 informs us that it was the seventh month, Tishri, the most sacred month of the Jewish calendar, the most sacred month of the Jewish calendar. It was the time of year to observe the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Trumpets, this was observed on the first day of the seventh month. A day of solemn rest was proclaimed with a blast of trumpets. While trumpets were blown on other occasions, it seems that as the Feast of Trumpets sounded, they continued to be blasting from morning until evening. The trumpet blast was a call for the people to assemble for the purpose of hearing the voice of God, just as it was at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so what you have is you have God's people gathering together at the blast of trumpets, and they're coming. And you can't think that, I mean, these are trumpets being blasted for a long period of time, spread out over the land, because people lived in different areas. And they knew exactly what was going to happen. All of God's people were going to gather together for the purpose of worshiping the Lord, for focusing their minds upon the Lord. So, for us to understand this, please turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Let's walk through these seventh month observations that they did, these observances that they did. Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 23. The Feast of Trumpets. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blasts of trumpets, a holy convocation. And you shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord." So people would have gathered together, the blast of the trumpet sound, and they would have come together for worship. The next item in the calendar was the Day of Atonement. This was observed on the 10th day of the seventh month, and they were to have a time of affliction. Now, what is affliction? A time of self-examination and repentance. We do this every Sunday morning. Now, whether people actually examine their own hearts and actually repent before the Lord, we don't know, but we make time for that. This is what this time was set aside for. If you continue in your reading, in verse 26 of Leviticus 23. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now on the 10th day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation. You shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. You shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves. On the ninth day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening shall you keep your Sabbath." So Leviticus 16, it provides us more insight into this Day of Atonement. We find that this was one day each year that the high priest could enter the most holy place. That on this day, the blood of sacrifices was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the most holy places. This was done so that the accumulated sin did not cause God to immediately punish the high priest and the people on this day. The high priest, before he entered, he also had to throw incense into the air in front of them as he approached the Ark of the Covenant so as to keep them from being able to see the Lord. Otherwise, that person would have died. Besides the sacrifice of a bull on behalf of the priesthood, two goats were brought to the temple to deal with sin of the entire nation. On one goat was killed and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and this sacrifice resulted in propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath on a substitute in place of the people. The other goat, after hands were laid on it, was sent to Azazel in the wilderness and freed, a picture of sin being taken away. You had a scapegoat. Atonement was accomplished this way each year. Going back to Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 33, we find the Feast of Booths. This is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. This began on the 15th day of the seventh month, and it lasted for 7 days. In Leviticus 23:33, we find, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day, and you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work." Just for a brief pause, what I love about all of this is that the people of God are doing all these things together. It's happening together. It says, "These are appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths and besides your gifts and besides all your vow offerings and besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord." Are you picking up on this? This is what you're supposed to do. This is what you're supposed to do besides this, besides that, besides this, besides that. What is the Lord picturing before his people from the very beginning? You are here to worship me. This is how you are to worship me. Your life is to be about the worship of me. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest. On the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feast of the Lord. So the celebration was the last one of the fall festivals, and it was held at the end of the agricultural year when the grapes and olives were harvested in Israel. This was a time to thank the Lord for all of his provisions that year and to pray for an upcoming season of rain so they would continue to have a wonderful harvest. And during this feast, they also dwelled in booths. These were small temporary shelters with thatched roofs. This was a reminder for them. They would leave their comfortable homes and build temporary housing for 7 days. A reminder. The Lord's people were never to forget that it was the Lord who delivered them from Egypt, and it was the Lord who redeemed them from slavery. This reminder caused them to be dependent upon the Lord as pilgrims in a temporary place. This is the picture of the seventh month for the children of Israel. They gathered as one man in Jerusalem. And why is this happening? The Lord stirred them. The Lord did this. The Lord scattered his people for judgment, and now he was displaying mercy on his people and gathering them as one man in their homeland. The Lord is gracious. His people were a rebellious people, as we are. They disobeyed, and the Lord scattered them and brought them to ruin, and now he was being gracious. He was keeping his promise, and he brought them home. He was bringing about unity, and all would know that they were his people, and all would know that he was their God. It is a beautiful picture. All that the Lord was doing, it was undeserved, just like it is to us, but it was the Lord's will. The Lord was bringing about the worship of himself. This is what we saw in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, when they were being delivered we find, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." I love the wording of these verses. If you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The Lord's people were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, people who worshiped the Lord. This is what the Lord was doing in Ezra, and this is what he is still doing today. If we are children of God, we have been set apart for him. And we're not set apart to do nothing. We're set apart to worship. We are set apart to worship the Lord. In verse 2 of our main text, Ezra 3, we find, "Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So Jeshua rose with his priests, along with Zerubbabel and his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel. Now Jeshua, he led the priests. He came from the bloodline of the high priest. Zerubbabel, a descendant of David, he was acting as the political leader for this group. These two men led the charge in rebuilding the altar. Now in Exodus, we find details as to how this altar was to be built. This altar was called the altar of burnt offering or the bronze altar. Because after you made it, you covered the entire thing in bronze. You knew exactly what it was. People from every land, when they gathered together, they saw it. They knew what was supposed to be happening. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 and 25, we read, "An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. And every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it." Now, we're looking at this and we're saying, okay, you're just talking about a bunch of history, a bunch of facts. Look, these people have been scattered. The Lord had done this. The Lord has took his people away. Now he was bringing his people back, and they were allowed to establish the things that they were to always have established among them. These scriptures, these things that we're reading about from Exodus, these are things that parents would have read to their children, that these children would have heard as they gathered together for worship. And now they're seeing it actively take place. Like, this is what we're supposed to be doing. Like, the Lord has brought us back home, and now we get to build this, and we get to worship the Lord. This was an exciting time for Israel. In Exodus 27, 1 and 2, it describes the altar, how they were to build it. But this altar was an altar that could be moved. What they were building was an altar that would be permanent. Exodus 27, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make horns for it in its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze." So the movable altar, 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet tall, all covered in bronze. But the altar they were building was permanent. It was a primary offering. What were these burnt offerings that they would make on the altar? The worshiper of God would lay their hands on an animal, declare their sins upon this animal, and that animal would die in their place. This was the primary offering that sinful men would make before a holy God. Now, many people, when we hear this, we become extremely disgusted. Because you have a picture that comes to your mind. It's as if we're seeing it with our own eyes. And if any of you have ever been around an animal that has been slaughtered, there's an immediate smell that you begin to smell. Something that once had life in it is now no longer breathing. Death has just occurred. There is a weightiness to sin that many do not have today. Sin is serious. It causes death. John Owen declared, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." Sin is so often not taken seriously because many have a low view of God and a high view of self. It is known today as what many are teaching as a moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Let's make moral people, and let's make these moral people feel good about themselves. And let's tell these moral people that we're making who feel good about themselves that the solution to their problem lies within. The result has been a Christless church and a Christless culture. That has been the result of that. Because the answer does not lie within, dear one. The answer lies with the Lord Jesus Christ. If the answer lies within from the beginning of time, you would not see God's people making sacrifices. But that's what they were doing. Let's be very clear about something. These souls in Ezra, they understood their sinfulness and God's holiness. They grasped that God is holy and just, and that he must punish sin, and that he could not overlook sin. They knew that forgiveness is found when justice is satisfied. They understood that the problem was them and that the solution was God. Do you take sin seriously the way that God does? Do you take sin seriously the way that God does? Are you killing sin in your life right now, or is your sin growing and killing you? Because that's what sin does even for the Lord's children. Sin will kill you. Do you have a biblical view of the Lord, a high view of God? Do you have a biblical view of yourself, a very low view of self? Scripture says that you and I were dead in our sin. We were conceived in sin. That there's nothing good in and of ourselves. That we're in great need. Growing up, the pastor I listened to, he always said it this way. God, we are needy people. Many people don't like to hear that, but it's true. Like the reason you woke up this morning is because God allowed you to wake up. The reason you have your health this morning is because God allowed you to have your health. The reason you can walk and talk, interact, fellowship, worship, everything we should be giving thanks to the Lord for. Do you have a biblical view of yourself? In verse 3 of our main text, we find the children of Israel, they were fearful. They were fearful. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. Fear was on them. They built the altar according to the Lord's instructions, and they set the altar in its place, the exact place where it stood in Solomon's temple, and the fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. Opposition will always surround the Lord's people because all who are not the Lord's are his enemies, and they hate the Lord and they hate us. The Lord's people are to always turn towards the Lord with their life, and this includes during times of fear. This is what you see them doing. They are in fear, and what are they doing? They're worshiping the Lord. So often when people become fearful, that is the last thing that God's people get together and do. Many times when people become fearful, they run away from church instead of running to God and the people. They run away, they hide, they curl up in a ball, they become depressed. Here you see God's people running to the Lord. When we are fearful, we are to worship the Lord. Our own strength is not the answer. Strength in numbers is not the answer. Our strength and our hope is found in the Lord. And that's what you see, God's people gathering together as the body of Christ to worship. You know, this altar was crazy busy. You're talking about morning and evening sacrifices were happening, as well as an estimated 200 other animals were being slaughtered and sacrificed during this month. That's a lot of animals. That's a lot of slaughtering. That's a lot of laying on of hands and imparting sin and being reminded that we are sinners in need of a Savior. This altar would have been a sight and smell that screamed the seriousness of sin as well as the holiness of the Lord. I began today's sermon by asking you to keep three questions in mind. But before I answer these questions, I want to read to you a section from the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, and then I want to make two general statements about worship before I answer those questions. Article 22 states this: "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just and good, and who does good to all. Therefore, he is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God has been instituted by him himself. And therefore, our method of worship is limited by his own revealed will. He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan. He may not be worshipped by way of visible representations or by any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Worship is to be given to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. And since the fall, worship is not to be given without a mediator, nor by any other mediation than that of Christ. The reading of the Scriptures, the preaching and hearing of the Word of God, the teaching and admonishing of one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratitude in our hearts to the Lord, as well as the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of the worship of God. They're to be performed in obedience to him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Also to be used on special occasions in a holy and reverent manner are times of solemn humiliation with fasting and thanksgiving." The first statement I want to make is biblical worship requires salvation. Biblical worship requires salvation. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And John chapter 4, verse 24, it says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So you must have the Holy Spirit, number one, and you must know how to properly worship according to the Word of God. So worshipers of the Lord must be born again. And today, under the new covenant, we know that the Holy Spirit dwells in his children. Our body is a temple, and the gathered church is the temple. But for worship of the Lord to take place, for someone to please the Lord, their sins must be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice for sins. Statement number two: biblical worship is God-centered. Biblical worship is God-centered. Worship is to be about the Lord. Now, you would think that a church would not need to be told that. But when you look throughout history, everyone in history needed to be told it, and the church today needs to be told that. So much of worship today is not about the Lord, it's about us. What makes us feel good about ourselves? If you don't believe me, turn on one of the Christian radio stations on your way home, and you're going to hear songs that are flooded, about 95% of them, talking nothing about the Lord, talking all about you and me. It's not about our preferences. It's not about our styles. It's not about our opinions, our experiences, or even our feelings or our traditions. Worship is not about us. Now, do we have emotions when we worship? Absolutely. Do we have preferences? Oh, absolutely. Many of you have told me about them. Some of the songs you don't like, some of the songs that you like. I get it. I'm the same way. When I listen to songs, I'm like, that's not accurate. It's hard for me to really enjoy that song. You know, when worship becomes what we want versus what God has said, whether we verbalize that or we're just thinking that, we have entered into a frightening position because we have stopped worshiping the Lord and we're thinking about ourselves. Now, let's look at the three questions. Question one, what is worship? I got one definition for you, and it's the best one I've ever found by Jonathan Gibson. Worship is the right, fitting, and delightful response of moral beings, angelic and human, to God the Creator, Redeemer, and Consummator for who He is as one eternal God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and for what He has done in creation and redemption, and for what He will do in the coming consummation, to whom be all praise and glory, now and forever, world without end. If you didn't have time to write that down, I'll send it in the email to this week. You could summarize it by saying this way: worship is giving all that we are to all that God is. Worship is giving all that we are to all that God is, no matter what present circumstance or no matter what the outcome will be. Question two, how are we to worship the Lord? Biblical worship is God instructed. Biblical worship is God instructed. Laura was gracious, and in the bulletin each week you have the order of worship. You have the passage for scripture reading. Do you realize that all these different prayers that we do, prayer of adoration, prayer of confession, prayer of thanksgiving, prayer of supplication, the listening to scripture, do you realize all this came from the Bible? And yet most of these different things we hardly see in worship anymore. In fact, I was listening to a pastor that I love and I enjoy, and he was in the area, and I had talked to one of his friends, because I had met him a few times, and talking to one of the friends, he told me what church they went to, and they said most churches they visit in the area, they don't like to draw a crowd, so they go to the large churches, and almost every single church they visited spends a matter of less than 1 minute in the entire worship service to prayer. In fact, most church services don't even have prayer in the start of it. And the only prayer that you actually hear is at the end of the sermon. Maybe that could be a reason why God's people don't spend much time in prayer throughout the week. Because it's not modeled before them by the called pastors. So what is worship? How are we to worship? 2 Timothy 3:16-17, I know you know this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. So the scriptures inform us of the way in which we are to worship. They're just not inerrant, they are also sufficient. In Romans 12:1-2, we find, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So being a sacrifice before a holy God. Now, you've heard me say this before. The problem with sacrifices that are alive is we crawl off the altar. I mean, that's the problem. That's why in the Old Testament you killed them. Because if you put the animal there and you see someone holding a knife, there's a good chance that animal is not going to stay around. They knew what was going on. When you read in Scripture, he says, Paul is appealing to these people in Rome. He says, brothers, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you, listen, wake up, listen to what I'm telling you right now. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The only way that we're going to know the will of God is if we get into the will of God, which is His holy word. What is God's will for our life? What are we supposed to be doing with our life? We're to be living sacrifices. We're to live holy lives according to His word. And our highest example that we have is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Word of God informs us who God is, what He has asked of us, and we are to respond with nothing less than humble obedience and reverence. Question 3, when does worship of the Lord need to happen in our lives? When does the worship of the Lord need to happen in our lives? Well, number one, we shouldn't neglect gathering together as a body of Christ, according to Hebrews. So we should gather together as the Lord's people. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, we find, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So, if we are saved, if we have been born again, if we have trusted in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, the Holy Spirit lives in us, so we're no longer a temple that is not moving. We are a temple that is moving. As one pastor said, you and I are temples on wheels. We move around. I'd say temples on feet. And so once God saves a person, what happens next? Does the Holy Spirit ever unseal a person? If you can find that in the Bible, come and show me. Because it's not there. Once saved, always saved, if saved. So if we are born again, we should be worshiping the Lord. When does worship of the Lord need to happen in our lives? All the time. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat, whether you drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." What you don't see in Scripture are sections of time that we are to please the Lord. You don't see that. You see words like living sacrifice, glorify God with your body, offer your body as a living sacrifice, and whatever you do, to live is Christ. Take up your cross and follow. It doesn't say, put down your cross and stop following. It doesn't say, stop living for Christ. It doesn't say, in some things that you do. It doesn't say, only be a living sacrifice during these hours. See, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we only worship Him and enjoy Him if we really know who He is and what He has done and will do. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. This will be our closing text to look at. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened to us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, that our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who is promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the question is, are you drawing near to the Lord? Are you worshiping the Lord? And will you schedule your life around the worship of the Lord? Will you schedule your life around the worship of the Lord, or will the worship of the Lord be scheduled based around what you want to do? That's a very low view of God, and it's a very low view of Scriptures, and a very high view of yourself. We need to have a high view of God, a low view of self. And the last question is, do you have assurance of your salvation? According to every passage that we have in Scripture, salvation is based by faith alone and Christ alone. Is Jesus Christ your high priest? He is the one and only way. You are to turn from your sins and trust in Christ. He alone can cleanse you. There is nothing else that can cleanse you. What can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father, I thank you for this morning. Your word is, I don't even have a word to say. It is enough. It is sufficient. It is inerrant. As your son Jesus said while he was on this earth, we were meant to live on the word of God, not just on bread. Father, I pray that you would make in our lives, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would make your word, your will, food that we would daily feast on. We need greater discipline in our life. We need to see that discipline as a grace. We know that you're going to conform us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, but keep us on the path. Do not allow us to stray for very long. Our heart becomes obsessed with so many vain things, earthly things, things that will not last. May we remember your holiness, your goodness, your faithfulness to keep your promises. May we not hold on to the things of this world with a tight grip, but realize all the things that we have been given to us by you for the worship of you. Lord, I pray for everyone here that you would give them assurance of their salvation. I pray for those, Lord, who do not have Jesus Christ as their high priest, the one who can take away their sins. I pray that they would forsake tradition. I pray that they would forsake their works, and they would realize there is nothing good in and of themselves. I pray that they would call on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They would turn from their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for this body, Lord, that you have gathered together for worship. I pray we would take the gathering together very seriously. Father, I pray that you would continue to unify us, just as you did the people in Ezra. They came together as one man. Father, may we come together, being united as one body, worshiping you and realizing that all of this life is about the worship of you, because you are the only one who deserves it. You alone are holy, holy, holy. And we are so needy people. But thank you for providing salvation through your Son. We didn't deserve it. We didn't need it. The only thing we deserve is your wrath. But thank you for salvation in Christ, the good news. Father, we give you this time of silence, these few moments that we would think upon the word of God that we have heard. We would repent if we need to repent. We would reorder our lives right now if we need to do that. Lord, we give you this time. It's in Christ's name we pray.